Thank you, Eric. Thank you, Anna. Whoa, my mic is live here. Yeah, it's exciting, the ministry that's happening here at TCC. Things like the Grief Share Surviving the Holidays happening yesterday here, and many of those people coming and being encouraged with gospel-centered hope are not a part of our Trinity family. Praise the Lord for that. Continue praying. Praise the Lord for the not-so-late-nighter and the kids hearing the gospel and being introduced to a community of peers that are following Jesus. Continue to pray for our kids and others as well. Pray for all the aspects of Trinity's ministry. So encouraging. So many of you are gathering in small groups, serving in ministry as God directs you. There's ways God is using many of you that I just rejoice in. I hear great stories. God is doing marvelous things. Let's continue to look to Him and pray for His working. One thing I want to encourage you to maybe consider, if you go to the FLC today following the service, if you want to be part of signing a petition to provide medical care to babies born alive, which seems like sort of a no-brainer, like, of course, everybody would want that, but actually in the state of Massachusetts, there's a need for an amendment to our Constitution to ensure that that happens. So if you want to be a part of that, there's a petition there in the FLC. By each town, if you signed this already, I know many Christians and many churches are encouraging folks to sign this, but if you haven't signed that petition yet for that Massachusetts State Amendment, you have an opportunity to do that today in the FLC. Some folks here at Trinity providing that for you, so you can get more information on that as well. I want to encourage us right now to look at the Scriptures. It's a joy for me to share each and every week from God's Word and actually, that people want to listen to God's word. What an amazing work of the Spirit of God, even just that. And we're going to consider John 7, verses 14 to 32 today. And we're working our way through John's gospel. If you've been with us, you know, this is the next one Pastor Bruce hasn't preached on, so I guess he's going to do this one today. If you want to get a sense of the whole thing, you can find all these messages on our website. The current sermons and even the previous sermons, we've been preaching through every paragraph of the Gospel of John. And now we're at John 7, beginning at verse 14. I'm going to read 14 through 18, and we're going to consider a little longer segment all the way through verse 32 in today's message. Here is the word of the Lord. John 7, 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." What keeps people from believing in Jesus? Often it is not the facts. It is not information. What's really going on is at the heart level, the motive level. People don't believe because of their rebellion against God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to a response of believing. This gospel is marvelously true. It's marvelously simplistic. It's marvelously mysterious. Its veracity is marvelously attested to. And the evidence is overwhelming. The problem is not with what the truth is or the evidence for the truth. The problem is what's going on at the level of the heart. And Jesus here in today's text addresses that issue. Not talking about a feeling, I'm talking about a willing. I'm talking about a motive. I'm talking about a spiritual issue. I'm talking about a moral issue. That is the condition of every human being in rebellion against God. In today's text, Jesus teaches about motives. This text sort of launches us a bit into some philosophical, theological stuff. So stay with me here. The intent is not to lose you in theology that's kind of heady. The intent is to stir your heart to white-hot passion for Jesus. The intent is to confront unbelief and help us to know how to understand, well, what's going on when people don't believe? And the issue is not the facts. They may pretend they're the facts. Oh, I'm not convinced. But actually, the issue is the heart. The issue is the will. And this text tells us there is a motive that precedes all belief. There's a motive that prevents all believing. And it also tells us there's a motive that Jesus displays. A motive that proves that he is the truth. A motive that proves that he possesses a singular commitment to the glory of God that no other person ever has had or will have, which proves that he's the truth. Jesus is teaching here about motives, and all these motive kind of things emerge from his teaching during the Feast of Booths. Well, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. This teaching continues, verse 16, verse 21, verse 28, verse 33, verse 37, verse 39. He's teaching, he's saying, he's proclaiming, he's answering. And Jesus is going deep. He's not at the surface level, believing or not believing. He's saying, what's behind that? What's going on below the surface? In the willing, in the motive of the person believing and not believing. The Feast of Booths was one of three primary major pilgrim feasts of the Jews. The Jews traveled up to Jerusalem, many of them who were spread out into Galilee and other parts around that area. This feast happened 6 months after Passover. And now Jesus is there in the temple area, in the broader area around the temple, teaching on the Feast of Booths. And there's a message about motives. If we want to back up and just sort of see what's going on here, John 5 is Jesus teaching and healing in Jerusalem. It provokes outrage. And actually, it's an outrage that's going to be referenced later on in today's text. In John 6, Jesus is ministering in Galilee, in the north, and he's unpacking the meaning of himself as a bread of life after feeding the 5,000. John 7 now, he's back in Jerusalem, this very place where the outrage has been provoked. And he's navigating this because the Jewish religious leaders are seeking to kill him, and his time has not yet come. But he shows up there in the temple, in the broader temple region, on the Feast of Booths. The people have come from all these surrounding areas and are gathered together around this pilgrim feast. And I wanted you to consider a bit about the cast of characters. If we were sort of putting a play on here, who's this one, who's that one, who's that one, who's that one. These are the cast of characters around Jesus as he's teaching in the temple on the Feast of Booths. His brothers are sort of in the background. They're referenced there in verses 3 through 10. They're the ones who told him he should go up to the feast and sort of put on a miracle display. And Jesus is like, nah, I'm really not going to do that. That's not the purpose here. He's instead putting on a teaching display. The miracles have a place to point to and attest to who Jesus is, but the teaching needs to be understood for us to embrace and understand that real meaning. And his brothers are a part of that cast of characters in the background. The crowds are here. Crowds from Jerusalem, yes, and surrounding region, but also crowds from the broader area that don't have necessarily the background of what's been going on in Jerusalem since they've come from other areas to come to the pilgrim feast. The Jewish religious leaders are here. Reference in verse 1, 11, 26, 32. When John says the Jews, typically that's who he means, the religious leaders in opposition to Jesus, those there in Jerusalem, in the positions of power that opposed him, and so violently now wanted to arrest Jesus and kill him. And there's even some, as we get to the end of this text, that are sent as messengers from the Jewish religious leaders to arrest Jesus, and we're going to see next week what happens with these folks. They go to arrest Jesus. And why it is they don't arrest Jesus, it's a very interesting thing. And in all of these things, though, the issue is believing. This text confronts unbelieving It calls us to believing. It's how we understand what's happening when someone doesn't believe and the resistance behind that, how to pray for them, and how God wants to stir us in our own believing, if we've come to believe, to continue to believe, to humble ourselves and seek Jesus, to love Jesus, to want to be glorifying Jesus as Jesus presents himself here as the one who is the truth. Don't fall into the trap of Jesus' brothers and their example of believing but not really believing, of being impressed with Jesus but not coming to believe in Jesus. We're told that even his brothers who saw all these amazing things and believed they were true did not believe in him. And so there's all kinds of varieties of unbelieving there. In verse 13, people said he's a good man. No, he's leading the people astray. Verse 26, there was this discussion about what's going on with this man. Is this not the one they're seeking to kill? Some are questioning who he is, wondering if the authorities really do believe he's the Christ. They would have really loved that one, wouldn't they? And of course, all of these varieties of unbelief call us to our own response of believing. The issue is believing. Eternity hangs in the balance around believing. And John drives this point home. One of the things I neglected to tell you last week is that his brothers did eventually come to believe. These brothers who did not believe came to believe. And so James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the powerful leaders of the church in the early church. Jude also came to believe and wrote the book of Jude. There's encouragement in that. So somebody right now who's saying, I don't believe that stuff, or maybe was faking it and like, they're sort of getting caught up in religion, but they don't really know Jesus, that person can come to believe. So we keep praying, we keep proclaiming, we keep calling for a response to the gospel, even when people say, nah, I don't want to believe. So that today we're praying maybe somebody here might have this heart reality happen. They walked in not believing, today might be the day to believe. Or somebody hearing this message, or somebody you're going to share it with later, today might be the day they come to believe. As we consider and hear the words of Jesus around the motives of true believing and of Jesus, who is true, the truth, we're going to look at the willing or motive behind unbelief. We're going to consider the willing or the motive behind all belief. And we're going to consider the willing or motive of Jesus here. It's a marvelous attestation to who he is. Because we've never seen anything like this before, nor will we ever see any human being like this again. The uniqueness of the willing and motive of Jesus. It's powerful. All this here in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 32. So let's consider first the willing or motive behind unbelief. We see this reference in verse 15. In the shallow response of those who heard Jesus there speaking and teaching in the temple. This shallow response is caught up in the external packaging. This is what happens so much today. People are caught up in the external packaging. They reject Jesus not because of seeing and understanding and responding to the truth, but they reject Jesus because they see and respond to, maybe even are enamored with the external packaging. This motive about saying, what does it look like? How does it make me feel? How does it square with the popularity of the day? Is always a motive that ends up with not believing. And down in verses 18 through 24, the same kind of shallow motive behind unbelieving is once again referenced. It is judging by appearances. There it is again. And Jesus confronts them, and he confronts us, and anyone who would hear this word should hear the confrontation of saying, hey, when you don't believe, or when you say you believe but it's not true believing, what's behind it is your willing, your motive, your goal is not the truth. Your goal is something shallow and something external, something judged not rightly, but wrongly. And I'm just saying what Jesus is saying here. If you find this confrontational offensive, this is what Jesus said. In the middle of the feast, there it is in verse 14, Jesus went up to the temple, began teaching. He's giving truth about who he is, his purpose in coming, how we have life by believing in him. And what did the people do with what Jesus said? This is so common. They ignored the truth. And they were obsessed with the how, the style, the method, the packaging. You ever heard somebody say, that was a great message? And you say, well, why was it a great message? Well, he had a lot of personality. Well, that's not the truth. That's the packaging. He had good illustration. Again, that's just the packaging. I liked his humor. That's the packaging. The music was good. It's the packaging. It felt right. It's the packaging. People are so often obsessed with the package that they miss the truth. The truth is the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so they were like, hey, how can this guy know so much when he hasn't been to the rabbinical school? That's what they were saying, but he hasn't studied. Obviously, they knew Jesus knew a lot, but he wasn't trained by the rabbis. How does he have this power, this authority, his spoken word is different than what the rabbis say when he wasn't trained by the rabbis? Of course, Jesus is revealing something about who he is, but they missed the who he is and were caught up in the style. This same kind of dynamic happens so often today. But the truth is the truth. And the truth is what you need, not the packaging. It reminds me of a young child when you get them the Christmas gift. And it's like, it's a great gift. It's like, wow, it's really what they wanted. And they're more interested in the packaging. We're sort of like that as human beings. Missing the truth, the great gift, caught up in the packaging. And Jesus, of course, goes back to the truth, the teaching. He is the one who comes from God the Father, sent to save us. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's his mission. And that's who he is. And that's what he speaks. That's the truth. The brothers of Jesus, of course, as we were introduced to them last week, were caught up in this. They were seeking their own will. They weren't aligning with the will of God. They were aligning with the will of the world. This goes on again and again today. This is what tends to be when people say, I don't believe that. It's like, oh, actually, what you're showing is a heart reality. You're about the packaging. You're not wanting to align with the truth. You're seeking what's pleasing to the world and positions you in that world to be seen in a certain way rather than saying, God is God. I submit to him. I want to know the truth. If we jump down to verse 19 all the way through verse 24, we're going to see this again, the same kind of conclusions based on the motive of appearances. What does it look like? And how does it make me look? And this is behind why they're rejecting Jesus. Jesus confronts them again. In the concluding verse is verse 24. Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, we're supposed to judge, not in the sense of censorious kind of criticism, nailing people in an ungraceful way, but we are supposed to judge in that we must discern. We must make right judgments discerning what is true and what is not true. And they did not make a right judgment about what is true and not true because they didn't care about what was true. They were judging by how it looks, by appearances. Literally, the force of the Greek, Jesus saying here, stop judging based on appearances. Stop judging based on appearance. Look at what's true. Make a right judgment based on the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of the Word of God. And apply that right judgment to everything. And of course, if we apply that right judgment, then we're not asking, is it cool? Do people like it? Is it popular? Does my group say it? Is this the way it's always been thought of? We say, what's truth? We're driven by the truth, not by appearances. Now, in their particular case, in verses 19 through 24, we see how their being driven by appearance led them to reject Jesus based on one particular event. And it was the event of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. You may say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, of course, they were really upset about Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath because you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. So they had this paradigm of Sabbath rule-keeping that kept them from seeing who Jesus is. This judging by appearances, no, that can't be true. Not because he isn't true, but because it went against their sense of what the appearance ought to be. And Jesus confronts all of this in verses 19 through 24. I'm just going to walk you through this sort of quickly referencing what he's talking about. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And Jesus is saying, okay, so this objection to me based on Sabbath rule keeping is founded in your belief in the law, but you're not even keeping the law that you're holding me to as you seek to kill me, which again is breaking the law. So he's confronting them with all the ways in which their appearance keeping keeps them from believing in a very hypocritical kind of way. Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And of course, the Jews from Jerusalem knew that the Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill him. Those who had come from the surrounding areas may not have yet known. And they're like, man, you must be crazy if you think these Jewish religious leaders are seeking to kill you. But of course, they were. And we'll see the mounting kind of escalation of that opposition in the coming chapters. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." What's this one work? Well, he's done a lot of miracles. We know that. But the one he's speaking of is the one he did in Jerusalem. John 5, verses 1 through 18 describes it, where he healed a man in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And of course, that one work resulted in all this kind of opposition, the Jewish religious leaders coming against him, and all that kind of marveling because of that one work. Now, Jesus continues to confront them about judging based on appearances by talking about Sabbath keeping and circumcision. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And that's important because circumcision predates Moses. And so Jesus fulfills what was even before the law of Moses in the representation of this covenant in circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Jesus also fulfills the Sabbath command and has the authority to redefine the Sabbath. What happened with Jewish little boys, if the birth date was aligned on the right kind of day, when it came to the eighth day when they were supposed to circumcise, they did it even if that day was the Sabbath day. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So you're doing things on the Sabbath that are work, because you want to do the right thing as it relates to that little boy and that one aspect of that act. Verse 23, Jesus connects the Sabbath action and their willingness to break Moses' Sabbath law. And of course, this was the human kind of twisting of that. And his healing of the man. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's whole body well? In other words, he's saying, so I didn't just do one little thing. I healed this guy comprehensively on the Sabbath. So why are you opposing me based on appearances? Verse 24, do not judge. Stop judging then by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Listen to the truth. Accept the truth. Accept Jesus, who is the truth. Jesus confronts the motive, the willing, the attitude, heart behind unbelief. He also then shares with us, teaches us about the motive and willing of all belief. Verse 17, what an astounding statement. It's something you may not have noticed before, and something that happens when a person has a true motive of wanting to do God's will. When you want God's will, you really want it, something happens. Here it is, verse 17. It's a promise. It's a truth about knowing. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking in my own authority. And of course, Jesus is clearly saying he is teaching from God. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but is the teaching of him who sent me. So Jesus is saying when a heart is such, by the grace working of God, that heart chooses to seek and to know the will of God, that one will know that Jesus is true. That one will come to believe in Jesus. The problem is moral. The problem is spiritual. The problem is heart rebellion. And Jesus is saying, when one truly wants and wills to do God's will, that one will know that Jesus is true and come to believe in Jesus. Now you may say, Pastor, I've never heard anything like it before. Well, what about the Lord's Prayer itself? What's the opening line? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we harden our will to the will of God, we never will believe in Jesus. And if we come to believe in Jesus and do so, we never will grow in Jesus. This is cutting after our heart willing motive. What do we really want? And of course, as professing believers, we can easily fall into the trap of saying, well, I've accepted Jesus, now I can want what I want. Rather than saying, I want to do the will of God. I want to know the will of God. I want to follow the will of God. So what's off when somebody says, I don't know if Jesus is the Son of God and Savior? And they've heard the Bible. They've heard the declaration of the gospel. They've read the scriptures. What's wrong? And some of us say, well, they need no more evidence. Well, certainly the evidence points to the truth. They need to hear and believe the truth of the Bible and the evidence for the resurrection and the wonderful miracles Jesus did and et cetera, et cetera. But no amount of evidence is going to convince them if their heart is dug in against willing the will of God. They have a heart problem. And every place, every time, every person we see unbelief, we need to go, ah, heart problem. There's a heart problem. Why do you not understand what I say? Jesus said, because you cannot bear my word. John 8:43, heart problem. The head problem results from a heart problem. Let's consider Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Without the Holy Spirit, what's off? It's a will problem, which impacts the mind. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The will problem, which is at the core, and only the Holy Spirit changes that will problem. So let's consider the implications. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And of course, Jesus is not speaking of his own authority. He is teaching from God. He's the one who's true. So what are the implications of this? We as fallen human beings are always in a place of resistance to the will of God. This is the nature of fallen humanity. It is only the grace of God that overcomes it. John 6:44. It's the marvelous grace working of God that says, I'm going to draw that one to myself to overcome that heart resistance. And of course, if you want to say to somebody, if somebody says, oh, how do I break out of this? Repentance of our stubborn willfulness to want what we want rather than to want the will of God. If anyone has ears to hear, call them to repentance of the stubborn willfulness. And if somebody says, okay, what should I seek? It's a request to know God. Request to do and to know the will of God. Don't approach and say, I want what I want. It has to be this way. I won't believe in God if it's that or that. Plead with them to say, no, request to truly know the will of God. If you do, you will come to believe in Jesus. If you resist, you won't come to believe in Jesus. And that's a result of the working of God's grace as the Holy Spirit works in us. So this is like, well, how do we pray for people? Yes, there's appropriate times to give them the evidence, to share with them the truth. But only the Holy Spirit of God brings life. John 6:63. Pray for the Holy Spirit of God to stir their hearts and somehow miraculously push against the resistance of their will. So they surrender and say, yes, God, I want what you want. And you know, for us as believers, not only does this resistance to God prevent us from knowing God, it prevents us when we move that way toward growing in God. If you're not growing in God, the issue is resistance to the will of God. It always is. Remain humble. God, not my will, but thine be done. In every situation, every prayer, everything confronting you. Brothers and sisters, what's behind our resistance to gathering for worship with the community of believers? It's will. It's a will problem rooted in my will. What's behind our resistance to giving generously the work of God? It's a will problem rooted in my will. What's behind our resistance to serving? It's a will problem. In every area of Christian growth where we're stifled, it's a will problem. It's that our will at that moment is not to know God's will. Why don't we share? Why don't we surrender everything? When Jesus says, surrender it. When Jesus says no to that, we agree with Jesus. When he says yes to that, we agree with Jesus. Why? Why do we not say, of course, yes? It's because of this will problem. And when anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. And he will grow. God help us to embrace that kind of will. And look at the willing and motive of Jesus. In verse 18, there's a statement about what Jesus wills, what he seeks, which contrasts with what we seek. And it's a statement of Jesus' willing and motive that proves that Jesus is true, that proves that Jesus is the truth. As one said, in some respects, verse 18 is a self-authentication that Jesus is who he said he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so you've been encouraged to consider all the scriptures fulfilled in Jesus or the testimony for the resurrection fulfilled in Jesus. Here's one verse you say, you know what? I've never seen anyone like this. Look at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And we all know people who do that. And all I got to do is just look in the mirror. We want our own glory. Even the best of humanity, even the most godly, humble person has a mixture of seeking their own glory with seeking the glory of God. But Jesus, in every second of his life, in every ounce of his being, all the time, what he willed was the glory of the Father. We've never seen anything like that. We've never known anyone like that. It shows something about Jesus, and it shows what? That he's true. He's the truth. In him, there's not one lick of falsehood, anything other than the truth. Perfect humanity and perfect deity. The one who went to the cross for us as he willingly sought the glory of him who sent him so that we might be redeemed. This motive of Jesus authenticates that he is teaching directly from God who has sent him. He's the Son of God sent to save. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. So there are those in this context who question Jesus coming from heaven on this grand mission. They say, wait, we know where this man comes from. He's like, I guess he's from up near Galilee, this town called Nazareth. And we've heard that when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Verse 27. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. Verse 28. You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. Him who sent me is true, and him you do not know. To recognize the truth of who Jesus is to recognize the truth who God is. If you know Jesus, you know God the Father, because Jesus is the one sent from the Father to give life. Him I know, verse 29, for I come from him, and he sent me. These facts about Jesus and his motive, his willing, testify to the fact that he is the truth, he is true, he is the one come to save. So how did the crowd respond to this? Verse 30. They were not driven by a pursuit of the truth, a willing to know and do God's will, but by appearances, they sought to arrest him. They opposed him. And of course, this plays out, this opposition to Jesus and the message of Jesus, not just around the globe and persecuted Christians, as we've heard about, but even in our own context, when somebody truly stands for Jesus, typically the pushback is hard. It's like, no, that's not true. That can't be true. Jesus wouldn't say that. God wouldn't say that. Why do we reject it? Because of our will problem. But notice, as God is orchestrating all things and Jesus is moving in obedience to God the Father to seek his glory, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This phrase, his hour, is used repeatedly in the Gospel of John for the cross. The very beginning, when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus is marching to the cross, which is the hour where he gives his life for forgiveness of sins, and it is finished. And John uses this word hour again and again. John 2:4, John 7:30, John 8:20, John 12:27, John 13:1, John 17:1, to reference Jesus going to the cross where this mission for forgiveness of sins is accomplished. What's our response? Well, then and now, so many seek to oppose him. They sought to arrest him. People today push against. And yet, verse 31 tells us a different response. Hopefully, this is our response. And as we share this message, we call others to this response. Yet many people believed in him. And they spoke of when the Christ appears, how could he do more than the signs this man has done? John doesn't tell us if this is spurious belief, which he's definitely given reference to along the way, or the real belief, but he's calling us to the real belief. For sure, for sure. John 20, verse 31. All of these things, all these sayings, everything written in the Gospel of John, everything here in John 7 about motive is written so that you may believe, that you may turn to him and trust in him. And by the grace working of God, you're like, oh my goodness, this is true. He is true. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by that response of believing, you have life. This flows from a desire to do God's will, we're told in John 7, verse 17. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. And if you have come to believe, this is a table that's for you. It's for all who've personally received that Jesus is the good shepherd who's laid down his life for the sheep, and I'm one of the sheep. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I'm one who's believed and received that forgiveness of sin that flows from him and his finished work on the cross. Let's say a prayer. The team will lead us as we prepare our hearts. God, we thank you for the truth of who Jesus is, the wonder of his giving himself for us on the cross, the great grace, Lord, that was not only revealed in his life being given to provide for our forgiveness, Lord, but the grace that was displayed when you, by the working of your Spirit, overcame the stubborn resistance of our will against you to turn us into those who would believe and receive Jesus, that by the working of your grace in response to the message of the gospel that calls us to believe. Lord Jesus, we pray for you to stir us to that passionate pursuit of your glory, which Jesus exemplifies for us, Lord. We pray that you would stir us, Lord, and remove for us any of that resistance, willfulness that says, I want what I want. And Lord, mold us into those who want what you will. Grow us in that. Take us, Lord, and make of us what you want us to be for your purposes and your glory. We surrender. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who gives us life now and forever. And we pray this in his name.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began.
The Bible tells us that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Let me just say a prayer, and let us partake of this bread together in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body given for us, your blood shed for us, that you went to the cross and gave yourself the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on that hour. Lord, we worship you. We remember and celebrate that great gift. We want to honor you, and we want you to mold us, Lord, to be a people for your glory. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's take the bread. Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you."
Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone like a rose, trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought
That night he was betrayed, also took the cup. He instituted this, that we should do so in remembrance of him. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures remind us that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. That death by which he secured forgiveness and eternal life for you. And he's coming again to take you to himself. Let's stand as we conclude and praise to him. And let's continue to give him praise throughout our lives this week as we surrender our wills to him. God bless.